Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we have a place to meet. Thank you for our freedom. We ask that you would help all the ones we know that are just suffering, loss of loved ones, just physical difficulties. Just remind them that they can trust you. Father, just help them through this part of it. Help us do what we can to encourage them and stand with them, that you would use all of it to draw them closer to you. We thank you that we can trust you, that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are really, really close to Christmas. So we're starting today just because a lot of things are going on. We're going to start talking about some Christmas things. And one of those is the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And I'm going to back up, and if you'll go to the fourth slide for me. First, Frenchie, it's a lot better than me trying to back all of them that fast. If you just click on that fourth block down there, double-click on it. The long black one's on the left, the big one over there. Well, click on that one, the last, the third one. There you go. Okay. Just because we have more than we can talk about always, and this is important because this helps tie the first part that we're going to go back to in just a moment, about Jesus being born in the flesh. Because we're looking at John chapter 1, and the verses we're going to read where he talks about it, and he says, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And it's a play from actually what happens here in Exodus whenever God gave them the tabernacle. If you remember the situation with Moses, they get out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and they get to Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses up there to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there and he comes down after 40 days, they had made a golden calf, and they were engaged in horrendous sin. And God was ready to wipe them all out, and Moses starts asking God not to do it. But he's talking about the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, I have a picture I'm going to show you, because it's the same word that John comes back around, and he says, and he tabernacled among us. So that's where it's pulling from. Because when Jesus was born in the flesh, he in flesh is God for us. It means he becomes a human being. This is the ending, and we're going to go back to the beginning, all right? If you see this, whenever it says they camped in the wilderness, and every time they moved, they would take down the tent of tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and they would move it. And that's what it was. There's only one opening to the gate. You see the little gray one on this end? That was how the priest would go in. As you go in, you see the altar there in the front, and then you see the laver of water. And then you see in the other part, we mentioned it last week, was the actual, another part was the tabernacle. The red part was a 30 by 15 square. That's where the priest went every day. That's where the candelabra was. That's where the showbread was. That's where those things were. The incense altar was. And then at the very end of that, where you see that red start, that was called the Holy of Holies. And the only thing that was in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And only once a year would the priest behind that veil that separated those two places, that priest would go into that Holy of Holies with an offering, a blood sacrifice offering. And because in that Holy of Holies is where God's presence was. So in order for God to meet with his people, the Jews, that is the prescription that had to be fulfilled. They had to do it that way. And if anybody did it wrong, they were killed on the spot. You couldn't just do what you wanted to do. So whenever John comes along in just a moment, it says, and he tabernacled among us. This is what that means. This was a place where God met with his sinful people. That was the only place that they could get to God. You remember whenever Jesus goes to the temple in this outside court, basically it was a lot bigger, but it's the same setup as this. And on this outward court was the only place the Gentiles could get to, because everybody wanted to get to God, and God was in the white spot behind the red one. And the only one that could go back there was the high priest. So whenever Jesus is going in there, and they've really pushed the Gentiles completely out. They were selling stuff in their only place where the Gentiles could meet. And Jesus walks in there, and when he gets so mad, you remember he turns over the tables and throws, he said, You know, this is the only place the Gentiles had to come and have a chance at meeting with God, and you've made merchandise out of it. That's why I got so mad. Why? Because God's only place to meet with sinful man was in that holy of holy spot. So in a moment, when we go back to John and we read it, and John says, and he tabernacled among us. It meant that now God is coming to meet with us without this tabernacle. He's coming to meet with us through the person of Jesus. And that's the only way it's done. Now, if you'll go back to the first one for me, French, yeah, I appreciate it. This will make more sense in a minute, okay? I hope. In 1873, a Belgian Catholic priest named Damien went to one of the islands off Hawaii, Malacca, and he was going to minister to a colony of lepers there. So he went there, and he worked there for 12 years. He built a little church, but he couldn't ever reach them. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. It really was not productive at all. So after 12 years, he just decided that he would leave, that he wasn't doing anything. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. So he goes back there. He's already bought his ticket. He's waiting at the dock to get on the boat to go back to Belgium. And he's just you know, thinking about all that went on and rubbing his hands. And he looks down and he sees white spots on his hands. And he realizes that now he's contracted leprosy. So he says, there's no use to leave now. So he goes back. Word in just hours gets around the little area where all the lepers were living in. Before he couldn't get anybody to go to church, but now the next Sunday when he's there, it's packed. People standing outside the doors, and the church wouldn't hold, it was full. And now everybody was there. And as he found out, the reason they accepted him because they saw him as one of them. Before, he was an outsider. He didn't have leprosy. They didn't have anything to do with him. But now when he's become one of them because he has leprosy, they're ready to listen. And he did a great work because of that. That's exactly what's going on. When God says he tabernacled among us, he came. The tabernacle was the place in which God would meet with the people. He set it up in Exodus. That's what we just saw. And now John comes back, and this is exactly what he's going to talk about in John chapter 1. Frederick Buchner wrote this a long time ago. He said, those who believe in God can never in any way be sure of him again. Think about that now. Look what he's saying. The ones who really believe in God can never in any way be sure of him again. He's going to explain it. Once they've seen him in a stable, what is a stable? That's the low point. You know, that is not the penthouse. It's the bottom. Once they've seen him at the bottom in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or what lengths he will go to, or what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend to in order to pursue man. Wow. If he shows up on the bottom, you don't ever know where you're going to see him. Basically, is what he's saying. If the holiness and the awful power and the majesty of God were present in the least auspicious of all events, the birthplace of a peasant child, you know, he's born to the poorest of people, then there's no place nor time so lowly or earthbound but that a holiness can be present there too. You can't run and hide from him. Basically, is what he's saying. If he'll start there, don't ever think you can run because he'll be anywhere. And this means that we're never safe. You know, people think they can hide from God and they don't have to deal with their issues. There is no hiding. That's exactly what he's saying. That there's no place where we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power, that he could break into and recreate the human heart. Because it is just where he seems most helpless, that is where he's the most strong. Wow. And just where we least expect him, that's where he's going to show up. You know, he's going to show up in the storm, right? You know what Forrest Gump said? You know, Lieutenant Dan was getting on to God because God wasn't doing what he wanted, and then the hurricane came. And he said, and then God showed up. That's right. That's exactly what Buckner's talking about, and he's right. If God starts down on the bottom, don't ever expect that he can't go anywhere else, whatever he's going to do, whatever he needs to be to meet sinful man. And that's what he does. Christmas is about a creator of the universe who is not himself part of the universe, moving himself in the person of his son into the universe that he's made. There's a lot in that paragraph, all right? Because when you start looking at pantheism and all this stuff, that, you know, God is in the chair and God is in the tree and God is this. No, that is not what that means at all. And that's what John identifies when he uses specific words in what we're going to read. What makes this fact even more remarkable is the created universe that he created from the personal part of it, the very moral part of that is us, we're in rebellion against him. The very thing that he created. And yet he came to the universe in order to save those that rebel against him. That's a miraculous thing, isn't it? Now, John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. It goes all the way back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's the Logos. There's a lot in that one word there. When you go back and look at Plato and Greek and all that's involved in it. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and part of it, and apart from him, not one thing created has been created. He created everything. You know, we'll see it in just a moment. In the pantheon of gods, especially in Greek mythology, you had this god that created the sea, and this one created this, and this one created this. Every different god created everything. So if you wanted to have a good trip, you pray to this god. And if you want to have a good crop, you pray to this god. And there were just all kind of gods, all kind of. He says, no, there's one God. He created everything. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness tried to overcome it, but it couldn't. It tried to snuff him out, but it couldn't. I'm skipping down to verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the child of God to those who would believe in his name. Who were born of not of natural descent or the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory. The glory as the one and the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Sinai, we were talking about a few minutes ago. He goes up the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments. That's called the law. And they're all the guidelines that came with it, because now they're living as a free people, so they need the guidelines. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is the Father's side, has revealed him. There's a lot in that. But when we talk about Christmas, we're talking about the incarnation, the in-flesh carne of God in the person of Jesus. It's about something God initiated, something God had did. Christmas is about God relating to us, and then how we relate back to him. That's exactly what the Old Testament tabernacle was. There had to be a way in which God could meet with his sinful people, and that's why he orchestrated through the offering of a sacrifice how in that one place, the Holy of Holies, that's how man met with him. You know, we were looking at it this week. If you haven't done it yet, you need to go on the Faith Life TV and take advantage of all that. They go right there in Jerusalem, and they show you all these things. And there was a documentary of a Jewish guy living in the States. He goes back there, and he's talking about how important Jerusalem is to the Jewish people. And they do a great study on it, and they're there at the Wailing Wall, and they're talking about it. Why is I've mentioned it so many times. You know why that Wailing Wall is so important? You know, that's the only thing left standing when it was destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D. That's the only part of it that wasn't completely destroyed, the wall. Why? Right on the other side of that wall was the Holy of Holies. The red part in that picture is where God was. So they think they're going to get back to God because that was the only way in which, and they understood it, the only way they could approach God when he came down that way to get in his presence, and you had to go through a priest. You had to go through a sacrifice. So whenever John comes along and says, oh, he tabernacled among us, everything changed. It didn't change. It was fulfilled. That's what he's talking about for us. If you go back and you'll see, how many times has God already told us throughout the Old Testament, I'm going to come, I'm going to come, I'm going to come, I'm going to come. Isaiah, he said, for us unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of these things God put in a plan himself. He said, this is what needs to be done. It's incarnate. He became flesh. But here's the miraculous thing about it. He didn't begin being at that point. Jesus has always been. And that's what we still have a fight a theological fight with other systems of thought, because they said, oh, no, no, Jesus wasn't the God. He was a God, and there was a time when he didn't exist. That's not true. And that's exactly what John is fighting. The person, not the body, but the essential personhood of Jesus existed before, what does it say? And the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Jesus was God from Genesis, and before Genesis 1. This is just when he came to be in the flesh. Look at this. 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah the prophet, look what he says. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are little among the clans, the tribes of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is what? From old, the Ancient of Days. Jesus didn't begin being when he was born in Bethlehem. He always has been. That's something we kind of look over and we kind of forget. Oh, well, that's the day. No, he's always been there. And that's exactly what he said. He's been telling us that for a long, long time. So the mystery of the birth of Jesus is not merely that he was born by, they call it, Immaculate Conception, where God intervened and did it. No, the miracle was intended by God to witness even a greater one, namely that the child was born at Christmas has been existent all time, always. There never was a time when he was not. Athanasius was an early church father, early 4th century. He was exiled 5 different times by the leaders. At that point in time, there was a main thought, theological thought, and this is what it was. They said there was a time when Jesus was not. They said he didn't eternally exist with God the Father. He hasn't always been. There was a time when he was born, and he never existed before then. Well, Athanasius was kind of a dean to the Bishop of Alexandria, which was Alexander, so he said, absolutely not. If you do away with that, then there is no salvation. So he entered into a battle with Arius in that whole theology. We still have it today with us. It isn't gone. But it formulated, and it came to the point where it was a major deal with Constantine. Remember Constantine, right after he was so-called became a Christian? And he said, well, we can't have the church fighting because they're fighting. You know, all of them, they're just saying, oh, this is right and this is wrong, this is right and this is wrong. So church fights didn't just start, all right? But they were not fighting over the color of the floor. They were fighting over, did Jesus always exist, or was he just started to be in existence when he was born? And theologically, if you remember your church history, Constantine sent out 1,800 invitations for the bishop and the church leaders to come. Only 300 of them showed up, but at the Council of Nicaea, and they settled it. There never was a time when Jesus was not. That's a big deal. So when John comes along and he says, here's the Word who was God and was with God, means he's always been there. So the day he was born, he didn't just show up and that's the first time he ever existed. That means a whole lot when you start to unfold it. He was not merely born, as John says. You know, Jesus said that to the Jews. You remember what he said to him? He says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced when he saw me, my day. How long has Abraham been dead? A long, long time. And what did the Jews say? Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old, and you say that Abraham saw you? Here's Jesus' answer. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Wow. What did they do? They picked up the stones to kill him. You know why? When he said, I am, remember what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh whenever he's going to release them out of Egyptian bondage? He said, you want me to do all this? When they ask me who's sending me, what do I say? And God told him, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. Jesus just said, I'm God. That's why they picked up the thrones. He says, I've always been. I was there when Abraham was there. I was before Abraham. And they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. What Christ was before Abraham, indeed, of all eternity in creation. Paul and John, they all talk about it in the book of Hebrews. They make it clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a battle we're fighting right now. There's a lot of people, Baptists, they're going by the wayside. They're folding on this. Well, it's really not that important. It is important. It absolutely is important. Almost all the scholars of antiquity, even the ones who think that John was wrong, they absolutely understand that the word he uses in the Greek New Testament means he thought Jesus had always existed. Absolutely. The way God penned him, gave him the words to write it. Absolutely. Always there. What does it say he said? He said, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, think about it this way. If there were two gods, they were different, and both of them wanted to be the one that everybody worshiped, they would be fighting for that position, right? Unfortunately, politics tells us what would happen. You'd always start to cheat and lie or do something to get elected over the other one, right? You'd always be putting him down. You'd never hear one of them just say, well, I'm just going to tell you the truth. Isn't that the way it works? When people run for office now, why do they always have to slam their opponent? Why don't you just talk about what they're going to do? But what do they do? So we're just going to expect that two gods, if they're all of them fighting for the spot, they're not going to just be honest and open. They're going to be doing their best to get to it. If their goals were to rule the world and they were threatened by each other, they would do exactly what I just said. I guarantee you. That's what Satan does, right? Same thing. So the truth will not be a priority. But that's not the truth. Jesus says, oh, I'm here for God the Father. They were never against one another. They were always one. They were always the same thing. If Jesus and God were separate and not the same place, do you think that wouldn't be happening? Oh, absolutely. Now, the God who becomes a human being. If you take time to stop and think about this, the incarnation, you're going to respond in one or two ways. Number one, you're going to do a lot of people say, this is crazy and bizarre and I don't understand it, and you're going to walk away and not have anything to do with it. Just simply because you don't understand it. You say, this is crazy. Or on the other hand, you would say, this is a mystery, but it's miraculous. And so you're drawn to the Lord Jesus and you adore him. That's the only two options there are. Either you're for me or against me, right? Either you help me build or you tear down. John Phillips said this a long time ago. The great mystery of the manger is that God should be able to translate deity into humanity without either discarding the deity or distorting the humanity. See, Irenaeus and him said, oh, no, he can't be both. He's either God or he's either man. He can't be both. Phillips says, the mystery of this whole thing is that God can do that. He can be God, still be fully God, and he can be man and still be fully man at the same time. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't think you will. My goodness, I don't understand that. How does that happen? It's a mystery. It's an abstract for us. Isn't that right? That's exactly right. He says, and so the little baby in the manger wrapped in the swaddling clothes is the great God who created the universe. The little baby in Luke chapter 2 is the great God of Genesis 1. And the little toddler growing up in Joseph's carpenter shop, playing around on the shavings on the floor that came down from Joseph's carpentry, is the eternal God of who created the world. You say, well, I don't understand that. Look what Timothy says. And without controversy, great is the mystery. You're not going to understand that. I don't understand that. It's too abstract for us. But if you go back to the Old Testament and God said, I want to meet with my people, this is the only way it can be done. He built a tabernacle and he said, you have to come this way. So when John comes along and says, he tabernacled among us, he became one of us so that he can meet with us, so we can meet with him mainly. In one sense, he comes to Abraham and he calls him. Then he comes to Moses and he calls him. And he comes to David and he calls him. And all through the Old Testament, you'll see God saying, I'm going to come and rule my people myself. You get to Ezekiel and you see what kind of mess is made there, right? It says in chapter 34, the word of the Lord came to me and said, son of man, prophesy against the preachers of Israel. Boy, they've gone out the bottom. You know why? Remember what it says in another place? It says, woe unto the foolish preachers who follow their own thought and have heard nothing from God. That's where we are, basically, in the United States. Unfortunately, I don't know if you saw it, but in the past few weeks, Southeastern Seminary, where Debbie and I graduated from, I saw them going last year, and just recently, hasn't been long ago at all, a couple weeks maybe, James Merritt, a pastor of a big church in Atlanta, he preached a message at the seminary basically promoting homosexual preachers. So a lot of Southern Baptist leaders has contacted Danny Aiken, who, he's a friend of mine, president of a seminary, and said, what are you going to do about this? You know this ain't right. What are you going to do? He ain't going to do anything. They all sold out. They don't care anymore. That's exactly what was going on here. So you know what God said? He says, I'm going to come myself and guide and lead my people. How's he going to do that? He's going to come in the person of Jesus in the flesh. That's exactly what he means when he says it over 25 times there. God himself is going to shepherd his people. That's in there. That's what it says. He's going to come. He's going to do the job himself. He says, I'm going to meet with my people. And this is how it's going to be done. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. The first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're all talking about Jesus coming. All of them. How God's going to come. How God's going to come. All of them look at it from a little different perspective. John's is totally different. He says, in the beginning, the Word. He comes about it from a totally different perspective than the other guys. But they're all talking about it. This is what's going to happen. This is what's happening. Through all things were made. In the beginning was the Word. You know, I love this. I borrowed this expression from D.A. Carson, one of my favorite people I love to read. He's brilliant, and he believes the Bible. He said, we would say something like this. In the beginning was God's self-expression. Do you know how you know anything about yourself? Do you know how you know anything about God? God told you. He tells us through his word. Without that, we wouldn't know anything about him. So when all these people like Anley Stanley them say, well, we don't need the Old Testament. They say, well, you're going to miss a lot about God that God wanted you to know if you throw that out. How do you know? It in the beginning was God's self-expression. In the beginning, God expressed himself. I want them to know. So that's exactly what he does. We know some of it in the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament was a picture of what would be fulfilled when Jesus came. Nothing changed. Everything in the Old Testament tabernacle system was symbolic to show the bread. What did Jesus say? I am the bread. How about the lights that were there? I am the light. Every one of those things. Every one of those things was symbolic to show this is going to be fulfilled one day and this is how it's going to happen. Why? Because God wants to meet with us. That's the whole reason. That's it. In the beginning was God's self-expression, and his self-expression was with God. You know, some people can express themselves better than others, eh? When I mean that, I don't mean just somebody who talks a lot. That ain't what I mean. I mean, they can express themselves in a shorter version even, but you'll know what they're about. That's exactly what they're talking about. God wants us to know. And that's exactly what he says. This is how I'm going to do it. He creates us. All things were created. This is so important when you come to pantheism because they say, you know, the tree is God and the chair is God. And no. He said, no, there is one God. He created everything and it's different than him. The tree ain't God. The tree ain't. It's not the chair. The chair is the chair. God is God. And that's the point that he's doing this whole thing when you look through the whole system. And it says one God made everything that was yet different from him. God is not the tree. You know, if you're a tree hugger, okay, but God is not the tree, all right? If not, we're told all things were made by him, that is, by Christ, for him, not only by him, but for him. Christ is not only God's agent in creation. It says here, we don't have time, I'm just having to rush over this part. It says, the word gives light and life. How many times does it tell us in Hebrews? It says, the word is ergos, it's energetic, it gives life. You know, that's exactly what it does. It breathes life into us. That's exactly what, that's what that means, word. The word is, we know it. That's why it has that regenerating power. When you share it with something, when you share it with somebody, that's how it transforms somebody. That's how God uses that. It confronts us and divides us. He was in the world. He came to his own people. His own people wouldn't have anything to do with him. Isn't that amazing? Well, why? That's just the way it is, unfortunately. He came to which was his own. He came to his own home. And they wouldn't receive him. Isn't that amazing? We're like that, aren't we? It's to the Jewish people. And his own people did not receive him. Now, John introduces us to the world here. That's very, very important. Again, there's 15 sermons in this one little thing we have here. We know that verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we always think about the world. We mean, well, that's just the people. No, it's not just the people. It's not just the cosmos either. This is what he's talking about. God so loved the world, it means because the world, not because it's so big, but because it's so bad. The amazing thing is when God looks at me and says, Terry, I'm still going to do this for you, that's the mystery. Why in the world would he tolerate us, come after us? Why in the world would he come after the world to save it when everything that he created was against him from the very beginning? Does that make any sense? How many of you, some of you have, but we know a few of you, who've had families that you have, I'll just be honest with you, I don't operate this way. If they don't want anything to do with me, I don't want anything to do with them. Okay, I'm just going to be in confession here, okay? They didn't give birth to me. They don't pay my salary. I can live without them. But not everybody is that way. You know, if you got a family that is just absolutely doesn't want anything to do with you and is just separated from you, and you try to reach out to them anyway, bless you. Debbie's one of those. I'm not. I just say, hey, you on your own as far as I'm concerned. I'm sorry. I'm working on it. I don't have any mercy there. I'm not saying that's right either. You see, that's what God's done, right? When everybody's done everything against him, and he's still reaching out, and he said, but I still want you. I'm going to try to get you. I'm going to do everything I can. That's God's mercy. I don't understand that. That's beyond that. That's a mystery. Why would he do that? It is not really that merely compresses a bad set of rules when he says the world. You know, some of us grew up in a world where they had a lot of rules. It was like this. You don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't go out with girls who do. Any of y'all remember that? Some of you are old enough. It was just a bunch of rules. The people were pagans. The ones that, you know, I know one of the deacons at a such and such a church. He didn't. That wasn't the church we went to. It was a totally different setup, but. You know, they were both, the preacher was coming over by to see them one afternoon, and all of us boys happened to be down there playing because some of their grandkids were there, and the mama and the daddy were both smoking big cigars on the back porch when the preacher drove up, so they're running around trying to oust them because that wasn't right. You know, you don't do that kind of stuff. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a bunch of rules. That's not what he's talking about. It is the whole created order that doesn't understand that God is behind everything. You know, if you have anything, you didn't make it. Well, I made my own money. Where'd you get the air to breathe while you're making that money? Where'd your body come from to start with? None of us started with nothing, right? You didn't create yourself out of nothing, did you? You know, I was reading this past week a book I just acquired was talking about all this stuff. Pretty much the basic Charles Darwin theory is trash now. Y'all know that, right? They understand. They still believe in evolution, but they said, the stuff that he was even talking about is crazy. Nobody really believes that anymore. And I'm thinking, some of these atheists are even saying that. Well, that can't be right, you know. So just because some people say, they don't understand where it all goes back to. That's what you have to go back to, the origin of it. That's it. One of the hardest things, I guarantee you, if you're even trying right now to talk to somebody about sin and their life and Jesus, you can talk about Christianity, you can talk about Islam, you can talk about what they believe, what is right, what we think, you know, living our life, and they're fine with that. But you start talking about sin and that they're sinners, you just lost that. They get mad. Well, who you think you are telling me what I'm doing is wrong? They don't go outside of themselves. They don't go back to the beginning. This whole thing was said beforehand. That's what he's talking about. People are not bothered by that kind of stuff, but when you start talking about sin, no, that ain't right. Origin of it, it's gone now. There's no sin, right? You can't really come to an agreement on how to fix something unless everybody sees there is a problem, right? Alcoholic, drug abusers, anybody with an addiction problem, unless they see they have a problem, they'll never get over it. They'll never fix it. They'll never get out of it. We have to hurry to the end, all right? The heart of the matter is this still. How do we get to God and get right with God? In the Old Testament, they had to bring a blood sacrifice. Have you ever stopped to think about that? We've been talking about it a lot. Can you think about it? If we were still there today and we were honestly wanting to be right with God, if we sinned, we had to go take our animal, take it to the priest, watch him cut his throat, catch all the blood. That's kind of nasty, isn't it? And you're sitting there depending. I hope this blood's good enough. And he takes it in and he goes through that whole process every time you sin. If you did it 10 times a day, you don't just do it one time for the year. No. We don't have that anymore. But the main thing is, how are we right with God? God says, I'm going to meet with them. This is how it's going to be fixed. That's why I came. That's why the Old Testament was there. The Word incarnates God for us. This is where we went back to a few minutes ago. We have to hurry, all right? We don't want either human nature or divine nature switched off. That's what the Arians were trying to say. Oh, it's either this or that. It ain't both. Why? If you have a divine, if you don't have a human nature, then he can't relate to us because he's not really human. And if he doesn't have a divine nature, then he can't satisfy himself because that's who he's trying to satisfy. He's not trying to satisfy the devil. A lot of these people try to come up with this theology. Oh, he did that because he has to satisfy the devil. He doesn't have to satisfy the devil. He has control of the devil. God's satisfying himself. That's the whole reason. Our Savior is one of us. Just like Damien, when he reached out, finally he could meet with the leprosy people and they received him because he was a leper. That's it. You know, it's kind of funny. We do relate to people that are more like us than we do the people that are not like us. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? You know, I won't call his name, and he might have been right. I don't know. He was pretty arrogant. You could learn a few things from him a long, long time ago. But this is what he said. He said, if you watch it, part of this is probably true, looking back in history now. He said, if you'll watch it, a pastor usually draws people that somewhat like him. First off, I said, that's crazy. Then you look around, and after years round, you start to say, and he used it for an illustration. He said, if you got a leader in the church, a pastor who is musically inclined, musicians will go there. If you got one that's just only from a educational standpoint, you know, just really focus on that, that's where they'll go. He said, that's just the way it works. And I said, I'm really not sure about that. But that's exactly what happens. We do draw people that are somehow related, relational to us. I agree with that now. After 25 years, I see it. Our first church in North Carolina, when we got there, there were no guitar players in the church. None. I was the only one who played. We had a guy that started playing the drums for us a little bit. The Sunday I left and moved back to Georgia, we had 9 instrumentalists on the stage. I didn't go out there looking for them. How is that? I think there's some truth to that. I mean, it ain't always positive either. If you look out there now and see some of y'all, and I'm thinking, did I draw you? Uh-oh. What does that say about me? And that's what I tell some of these people when they start talking about, well, how bad their spouse is. I said, well, look who married them. You know, look at yourself. If you're going to put down on them, there got to be some parts in that that goes both ways, right? He's one of us. He wants to speak our language. The only way we can relate to God is that's how we meet with him. That was his whole point. I want to be able to meet with him. He is our creator. What accomplishes on the cross accomplished by virtue of the fact that he is God, man, and not just a man. He has to be fully God, fully man, or he can't do what he said he's going to do to fulfill both cases. We have to go to the end quickly, all right? Here it is. Go back and read Exodus this afternoon. Start with about 25 and going through chapter 34, and you'll see the whole scenario again. I can't do it all justice here. You remember when all this thing's falling apart, you know, they sin, and he goes back to God, and God says, I'm going to destroy him, and Moses pleads with him. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, and, you know, they've created a golden calf, and they're in horrible sin, horrible sin, and God just said, I'm going to kill them all. And he pleaded with him and said, oh, you know, God, don't do that. But I want you to see what he does say here. Moses comes to God and he says, God, he doesn't pray, help me deal with these crazy people. He doesn't say, you know what he says? He says, God, I need to see you. That's what he says. He said, I want to see your face. I want to meet with you. In the worst possible situation that you could go in your life, it's not about economics. It's not about anything else. Moses saw it clearly. He said, God, I need to see you. That's how I get through this mess. That's what he asked for. He said, show me your glory. That's what that means. I will cause all my goodness, God said, to pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face and live. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and when God passes through, he gets a little bit of glimpse of his garment, I think it was, right? But he couldn't see him. When he intones who he is before Moses in the cave, he describes himself in a variety of ways, and this is one of them. The words are hard to translate, but they really come close to what we translate, what John translated as grace and truth. The very same thing. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Wow, is that a picture of mercy? Moses meets God there, and that's exactly what he does. Look what John said. For the law was given through Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical laws, everything that they needed. They're starting to live on their own. They need laws how to treat each other. They need laws how to do commerce. All those laws are built into that system. He gives them everything they need. Then he takes the Levites and he says, this is what you are. You're the judges. You do this and you do this. Before you were just moving the tabernacle around, but now it's not going to move like that anymore. So all of it had to be in line. They needed a guide. But it says, but grace and truth came through Jesus. It's the same thing God said to Moses. The very same thing. None of the display of the glory of Moses exceeded the display of Jesus on the cross. If you really want to see God's glory, go to the cross. You want to know who God is? Study Jesus. You know what God's like? Study Jesus. That's what it is. That's who God is. That is the grace that replaces the old grace, the new covenant. That's what Jesus talked about. Remember when he's dying at the Lord's Supper right before he dies, what he talks to them about? A tabernacle with this special most holy room that I showed you earlier. That's where God was. That is the only place the people could meet with God and get with God one-on-one. So when Jesus comes and says, I'm going to tabernacle among them, it is still, Jesus, is still the only place sinful people can meet with God. You don't get there through baptism. You don't get there through the priest. You don't get there through the preacher. You get there through Jesus and Jesus only. It's always been that way. So whenever we talk about Christmas and Jesus became a flesh, it was the Ancient of Days God who says, I want to fulfill everything I've already promised. I want to be able to meet with my creation. And this is how I'm going to do it. I want them to know me. And I want to know them. That's what the incarnation is about. There's a lot in there. Sometimes we never even stop thinking about. And he tabernacled among us. He was enfleshed for us, the God of the universe. Think about that next few weeks. Think about what God did so that we could have a relationship with him. What he did that we take for granted. When's the last time you thought about that? When's the last time you thought about what it really cost God to offer a personal relationship with you or me? How do we live in response to that? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you. Your mercy is beyond comprehension. Your mystery. Father, thank you. That's all we can say. You came after us when we could do nothing to reach you. You came after your own people, even after they turned away. Father, you're still after us. Help us return. For whatever reason, if we've left you, Father, help us be reminded that all you've done so that we could have a relationship with you, that you could meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen.